Moving right along in Romans. We're almost finished. We're going to be in chapter 15 this morning. And 15's a little long, but it's not hard to understand. It's simplistic things that Paul is going to cover. And I just like to just dive in it since it is kind of lengthy. If you look at verse 1, and we're in chapter 15, it says, "We then that are the strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves." We then that are strong, those that are the strong in faith, is what Paul is, who Paul is addressing, the strong in faith at the Church of Rome. And notice he says "we," so he also includes himself, him being one of the strong. The strong are those that realize that faith in Christ has freed them from them certain rituals and Old Testament views. But what are the strong to do? They ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Those that are without strength and are having a hard time letting go of these such practices are the weak. The strong should use their strength to bear the weakness of those that are without strength. And there's a similar notion in Galatians 6:2. It says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." The strong in faith must willingly and lovingly assume the burdens of the weak. That being said, they don't accept or adopt those burdens as practices of their own. But what it means here is to not judge or criticize them, to criticize these weak believers. Instead, do what love would show towards them. And that last part of the verse, and it says, "and not to please ourselves." It is not to please ourselves, and in verse 3 we're going to see an example of how we should bear these infirmities of the weak, is what verse 3. But it says it will not be pleasing to you to bear, if you're strong in the faith, it will not be pleasing to you to bear the infirmities of the weak. But why should we do this? Verse 2, it says, "Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Please not yourselves, but please your neighbor." You are putting your neighbor before yourself. And this, what is this good? It is good. It is good, and it is edification. It's bringing him closer to Christ. It is a spiritual profit instead of spiritual harm, which could occur if he were to judge him. It is not the benefit of that one believer, but the entire assembly. Think about that. With edification comes weaker believers being strengthened. And in return, you have more unity in the church, and the services are enhanced. This is well-pleasing to the Lord, is it not? If our services were enhanced, if there was more unity between the believers. Yeah. Look at verse 3. It says, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that the reproach thee fell on me." Christ, carrying all our infirmities, cannot be compared to the strong having to occasionally abstain from meat or drink, or even observing a specific day like the Jews did. In fact, they aren't even close to what Christ has done. But Christ being our example, in that we were all too weak to carry our own infirmities, Christ took them all on himself and paid for every single one of them. There's two things you can get from this. God ordained Christ to carry our burden. So if such a burden is placed on you, it didn't just happen. It was probably ordained of God. In fact, it was. If you were strong in the faith and you were to bear the infirmities of the weak, it just didn't happen. And again, Christ is our supreme example of service. Look at that second part of the verse. It says, "The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And that is cited in Psalm 69:9. It says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Jesus suffered reproach or taunting. And this is just to add on to exactly what Christ had to go through for us. I do not think that the strong in faith will have to be reproached for bearing those burdens of the weak. But another thought is that Christ did so much for us. If we had to suffer just a little bit for another believer, that he would be brought closer to Christ. Would that be considered too much to ask, especially what Christ did for us? Verse 4, it says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So what Paul is saying is that the Old Testament was obviously written beforehand, and it is for our learning and instruction. The Old Testament plays a key central role in helping Christians understand salvation history and responsibilities as well of a Christian. One of the purposes for instruction of a Christian is, look at the second part of that verse, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And hope is something that we as Christian believers have, and it is something most needed in times of suffering, when we're faced with suffering. Look at, if you remember Romans 5:2, it says, by whom also we have access by faith into His grace, wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So why does Paul bring up hope? Why does he bring it up? Well, something to keep in mind is that the strong of faith, right, they were probably mostly made up of Gentiles. The strong of faith were the Gentiles. When they were apart from Christ, they had no hope at all, did they? They had no hope at all. In fact, Ephesians 2:12 says that very thing. It says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So the strong in faith, now they have hope. They have a hope, and their hope is strengthened through the reading of the Scriptures. At the same time, this hope applies to the people of God, which is both Jews and Gentiles. But what Paul is pushing is that is the issue that if the strong believers want to maintain their hope and strengthen their hope even further, they need to be in unity with these weaker believers. They need to bear their burdens, if you will. Verse 5, look at verse 5. It says, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Verses 5 and 6 is a prayer wish from Paul. But you notice he's using an indirect exhortation. He addresses our Lord as God of patience and consolation. The word consolation is exhortation or instruction. But not only is He the Lord of it, but He is the author of it. He's the author of patience and consolation. And He has implanted it in each and every one of us as believers. So with these two attributes that we have been gifted, Paul is praying that the church of Rome would be like-minded one towards another to Jesus Christ. You know, we as a local visible assembly here should be like-minded towards one another. We as a church should also be in fellowship and unity with one another. Why? Look at verse 6. That we may be with one mind and one mouth, glorifying God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. unity among the Roman Christians is important, and is just as important as our assembly today, to be in unity and fellowship with one another, to be united. And Paul has already covered many encouraging reasons why the local church should be united. In the previous chapter, we looked at some of that. But the most important and ultimate objective through this is to glorify God as one body. If there is no unity in the church, then the Lord is not receiving the praise and honor He deserves. He is not receiving glory like He deserves. Division in the church takes away from the ultimate mission, so we must be unified in one mind so that we can proclaim the gospel and glorify God together. So looking at verse 7, it says, "Wherefore," so that's looking back to what was all said in verses 1 through 6. Verses 7 through 13 is going to talk about receiving one another. In fact, verse 7, it says, "Receive ye one another." And this is more than toleration or giving recognition to a fellow believer. It's more than that. But rather showing love and concern as to a fellow family member. For we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Under God, we as believers, we're a family. As Christ also, and how should we receive one another? As Christ also received us. So we should receive one another as Christ received us. And last time I checked, Christ didn't have to receive any one of us. We were all His enemies, remember? Yet He did so because He loved us. Amen. And He loved us beyond understanding. And it was to the glory of God. We not only were we received by Christ, but we have been received to the glory of God. And this is not only the purpose of Christ receiving us, but it is also the result of us as believers receiving one another. It is to the glory of God. Look at verse 8. It says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." So verses 8 through 12 is summarizing one of the central teachings in the book of Romans, or the letter. The teaching is that God has fulfilled His promise to Abraham, Abraham's covenant, by bringing in the Gentiles into the family of God through the gospel. The reason for telling this to the church at Rome is again to encourage unity. That's what Paul is trying to encourage here. The root of the problem between the strong and weak in faith is that they're Jews and Gentiles. That's the problem. That is the root of the problem. There's a barrier between these Jews and Gentiles. It says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision." Jesus Christ was a minister to the Jews, and He was unto the Jews, yet this brought about a truth promised by God, did it not? "For the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. This is the promise made unto Abraham, that his descendants would number the stars and be of many nations." That's including the Gentiles. Matthew 15:24 says, "But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The true house of Israel is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Look at the next verse, verse 9. "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy." Not might, but do glorify God for His mercy. Right. The church of Rome and this church here, we glorify God and for His mercy. But not just His mercy, but all His attributes. Thank God that He had mercy upon us as a people, that He included the Gentiles. The point again is to prove that both the Jews and Gentiles at the church of Rome are to be united in one mind. As it is written, "For this cause I will profess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." And Paul is quoting Psalms 18:49. It says, "Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, and among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name." Now, that is David speaking in that song. Listen to what Mr. Moo says, and he makes a pretty good point. There's similarities between Christ and David here. He says, the speaker in this psalm is David, and he is praising the Lord with the Gentiles. At least this is the simulated by the fact that God has given victory over the Gentile nations. David had victory over the nations of the Gentiles. God made him the head of the nation so that a people whom I had not known served me. And you can see that in verse 43 in the same psalm. And that says, Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and Thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I had not known shall serve me. And it fits Paul's purpose perfectly if we were attributing to Christ this praise of God for the subduing of the Gentiles under His messianic rule. Christ, through His death and resurrection, will bring into submission to Him the Gentiles, thus glorifying Him for His mercy, and they will sing praises unto Him. So you see a similarity between the Gentiles praising with David and then the Gentiles praising Christ and what He has done and the mercy He has shown to them. Look at verse 10. And he quotes a lot of Old Testament scripture right here to prove his point. And again he saith, Rejoice ye Gentiles with His people. And that's in Deuteronomy 32:43. It says, Rejoice, O ye nations, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants, and will render vengeance to His adversaries, and will be merciful unto His land and to His people. And in the Old Testament, it calls on the Gentiles to rejoice, which they do. They didn't then, but they do now. They do now because through the mercy and grace presented to them, they do now. And they're in unity with Israel now, aren't they? And praising the Lord. They're in unity. Look at verse 11. And I like what he quotes right here. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud Him, all ye people. He's quoting Psalms 117:10. That's only two verses in that psalm. But listen to what it says. It says, Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise Him, all ye people. For His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. That's to the Gentiles. Them two verses. This is no accident that the Lord will have mercy on the Gentiles, and that it is truth which endureth forever. The psalm is to the Gentiles. We could not praise the Lord if He didn't have mercy on us. We wouldn't be able to do it. So praise Him that He did have mercy on us, because He didn't have to have mercy on us. And verse 12, this is his last citing of the Old Testament. And again, Isaiah saith, There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. And this comes from Isaiah 11:10. And that says, And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. The root of Jesse is Jesus Christ. And he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has risen, and He reigns over the Gentiles. We being the Gentiles, we worship and praise Him for His mercy and grace. And it says, And in Him shall the Gentiles trust. It is Him and Him alone that the Gentiles trust. It should be Him and Him alone that we as believers trust. Trust in Him and His finished work. Verse 13, it says, Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So Paul rounds off verses 7 through 12 right here with another prayer wish. He says, Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. The only true joy and peace, and we've talked about this, but the only true joy and peace that can be found is in the God of hope. That's the only true. Only He can grant such a joy or such a peace. And it is joy and peace in believing in the finished work of Christ. And listen to the second part. It says that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. That you would also abound in your hope. As God molds each and every one of us, our hope is strengthened. It's increased. And we talked about that in Romans 5. It is increased. Whatever we go through, our trials and tribulation, it is always moving, pushing us closer to Christ. And our hope is strengthened through that. Verse 14, it says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." In verses 14 through the rest of the chapter, we'll talk about Paul's ministry and his travel plans. He says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren." So Paul is really confident in his brothers and sisters at the church of Rome. He's confident in them. So confident that he commends them on their spiritual maturity. He says that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. The word goodness translates to uprightness and conduct, also generosity and kindness. And we can assume then that the Roman Christian's goodness flowed from a good comprehension on Christ. Their understanding is well, so well that they admonish one to another. And admonish is another word for warn or reprimand. To reprimand firmly is to admonish one another. So they have discipline in this church. Verse 15, it says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort." In other words, Paul didn't tiptoe around the Roman sensibilities. No, he gave it all to them. As we've already covered, he really touched on the doctrine. Paul put them in remembrance. He put them in remembrance. And he will not surrender his ability and authority as one of the Lord's apostles to do so. Listen to the last part of verse 15. "As putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God." The grace given to him to be an apostle. And you can see that in 1 Corinthians 3:10. It says, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." And Ephesians 2:7, it says, "Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of His power." The putting of remembrance gospel truth is based on the grace given him by God. Paul was made an apostle, but he was made an apostle unto the Gentiles. Verse 16, it says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So there you go. Paul had a special responsibility to the Gentiles. It was his calling. He was called to minister to the Gentiles. And it was a calling that was recognized by the other apostles too, at Jerusalem. And you can read that in Galatians 2:1-10. I'm not going to read it just for time's sake. But the Roman church was mainly Gentiles. It was mainly Gentiles. Therefore, they lied in the scopes of Paul's ministry. He had them in his eye. And so he ministered unto them. The ministering, we're still in verse 16, ministering the gospel of God. It was part of his responsibilities as an apostle to minister Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And he was to minister the gospel of God that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. In other words, that the Gentiles would be brought to the saving knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ. And that they would be lifted up and be accepted acceptable to God. You know, the only way to be acceptable to God is if you are regenerated, that you have repented of your sins, and you have faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the only way you will be acceptable before God. And then it says, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. The process of being sanctified. We as believers, even though we are saints, right now, we are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Being sanctified is a process. We're all going through it. If you're a believer here today, you are going through that sanctification process. And it is ultimately, it is God Himself, through the Holy Spirit, turning us from sinful and unclean creatures to holy and clean offerings. Offerings fit for the praise and worship of the one and holy God. That's what we're turning into. That's what He's molding us into. Look at verse 17. It says, I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ, in those things which pertain to God. So Paul in this verse is totally legitimate and appropriate. He is boasting not of himself or what he has done in his ministry work, but completely in Christ. He is boasting completely in Christ, with the things that pertain to God. So Paul is gloried. God is glorified. But glory that Paul receives is not because of his own doing or because of what he has done, but strictly because of the grace of God that was given to him in his life. Without God, Paul would have continued to persecute God's people. He would have continued to do that. If God had not stepped into your life and changed you, you would still be on that wide and traveled road. Verse 18, it says, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me. In other words, Paul is saying that he would not even be so bold to speak, let alone boast of anything that he has done, especially since it is not his accomplishment, but Christ's accomplishment through him. Christ wrought it to Paul. Paul did not choose to become an apostle, let alone even consider believing in Jesus Christ. He didn't choose to become an apostle. Christ chose him. He knocked him off his horse. He wrought him. So it is Christ through Paul to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. That the Gentiles will be obedient to faith. And word and deed is speaking and doing is what it means. So it is through the preaching and doing of the Word of God that the Lord uses to make those Gentiles obedient to faith. Look at verse 19. It says, through mighty signs, this is continuing verse 18, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So this pretty much covers the whole aspect of ministry, whether it is by word or deed or many signs and wonders. It is by the power of the Spirit of God that these things are made of effect. So that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So it is for the same reason that Paul fully preached the gospel of Christ to all these places. It is through the Spirit of God in Paul that his ministry was such a success. It was because of the Spirit of God. How does Paul know his ministry was a success? How does he know that? Well, look at the next verse. He says, verse 20, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. So supportive of Paul's statement, he strived to preach the gospel in locations where Christ's name had never been mentioned. So that he would not build upon another man's foundation. In other words, that he would not preach what has already been there. The Roman church had already been founded. It was already founded. But you will see in the next couple of verses, Paul is hoping for support of the Roman Christians that he will be able to travel to Spain, where the gospel had not been shared. Because the gospel had not been shared in Spain. And so that's what he's hoping to do. Look at verse 21. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they have not heard shall understand. And this is the quotation of Isaiah 52:15. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Paul has chosen this verse for three reasons. First, it justifies Paul's decision to not build on another individual's foundation. It basically says in the text to sprinkle a message to those that have not heard it yet. That's what it's saying. Second, it goes along with Paul's calling to minister to the Gentiles, since the text talks of kings and nations which have not heard it. And third, it alludes to the context of Paul's gospel, in which the fulfilling of the Old Testament promise of Gentiles coming to see and understand the truth. That's the third reason. You can see that. Look at verse 22. It says, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. I have been hindered from coming to you because I did not want to build upon another man's foundation. Yet, I think it closely connects that the reason he was hindered was due to his work in the Eastern Mediterranean. He was concentrating on fulfilling the gospel from Jerusalem to the other place, I cannot pronounce it. And it was the needs of his ministry in these regions that hindered Paul from making that journey to Rome. Verse 23, but now, having no more place in these parts, but now, right here you would expect that in this letter Paul would declare his journey to Rome. You would expect him, I'm going to make the journey. But he says, having no more place in these parts. In other words, he could probably leave the Eastern Mediterranean if he wanted to. He probably could. And that's a casual statement, I think. But he says, listen to what else he says. And having a great desire these many years to come unto you. So Paul obviously has a great desire to visit Rome. I don't think that's a casual statement. He does. He wants to. He has a great desire. And we have already touched on a bunch of reasons. One of the big ones is that he would be able to edify the Roman Christians, and that he himself would be refreshed, and that he would be edified. And another reason, and we've already seen this, is that it's Paul's journey to Spain. That's the other reason. And we're going to see that. Look at verse 24. Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come unto you. And I think literally along the way to Spain, Paul would most definitely stop at Rome, because it's right before Spain. But he says, for I trust to see you in my journey and be brought on my way thitherward by you. So Paul hopes that him visiting the Roman Christians, he will gain financial help from them to go and minister to the country of Spain. That is his hope. It says, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. Paul is reluctant to even hint at a request for help at the beginning of this letter. You notice how he builds a relationship with the Roman church before he even dares bring up his financial matter, which is appropriate. It should have been like that. He establishes a relationship with the Roman community that he brings before he even brings up this matter. Look at verse 25. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. So he is not making his journey yet. Paul needs is still to the saints at Jerusalem, which we have already covered. And Paul, and him being hindered by the saints at the eastern Mediterranean, you see that in verses 26 and 28. In verse 26, it says, "For it hath pleased them of Macedonia." This is really interesting right here. "Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." So in other words, the churches at Macedonia and the other place, Achaia, were happy and willing to make a contribution to the poor saints in Jerusalem. In other words, give funds, donate money to these poor saints. Paul obviously was not shy about exhorting these churches to participate in a collection for the poor. While he is an authoritative figure among these churches, he has no place to give them to make them give donations or funds. This collection would have been to the poor saints at Jerusalem. Look at verse 27. It says, "If it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors, and debtors they are." So again, it pleased the country, those countries, those churches in those countries, to donate. But it also pleased them that received the donations. But it goes even further, doesn't it? Listen to the second part. It says, For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." The Gentiles being part of the people of God is something that a lot of the Jews rejected. They rejected this. So for the Gentiles to donate funds to these poor Jews, would that not be a witness to those Jews that rejected those Gentiles? The Jewish Christians need to understand that salvation history has moved from the days of when God's people were mainly restricted to Israel. If the poor Jewish Christian accept and receive the donation from Gentiles, then it can be closely assumed that they would have also accepted the new situation where Gentiles are part of the family of God. It's a witness unto them. You see Paul's reasoning? Do you see why he needed to go to Jerusalem still? Verse 28, "When therefore I perform this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain." This is pretty simple. Paul cannot make his journey to Rome and Spain until he has delivered this collection to the poor saints of Jerusalem. And he probably could just send someone else. You know, he could have sent someone else. He had disciples of him, of his own, and men that helped him. He probably could have just sent someone else to deliver it for him. However, it is important that he goes. Why? To express and affirm the integrity and make sure that the collection is rightly understood. That this was from Gentiles, these Gentile churches. He's trying to encourage unity between the Jews and Gentiles. That's what he's trying to do. Verse 29, "And I'm sure that when I come unto you..." It's like Paul is sighing in relief here. When he has finally delivered that collection to the Roman Christians, or to the Christians in Jerusalem, not the Roman. Also, in that collection, that the Jewish and Gentile believers would be strengthened in their fellowship with one another. That's his hope in him delivering this collection. "Once he has done all these things, shall he go to Rome." And he says, "I shall come in fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." When he comes to the Romans, he will come in fullness, which basically emphasizes the blessings he hopes to receive in Rome. It is probably two things. One would be the blessing to the Romans, which through Paul's ministry. And then second would be Paul receiving help and funds for his ministry work in Spain. So he hopes to get two things out of this. Verse 30, and it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So Paul is urging the church at Rome to pray for him. He needs prayer. And this is not just praying here or there. Paul wants them to pray diligently for him. You know, Paul went through a lot in his life. But that's the reason why he says that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And Paul is faced with difficult matters, and so prayer is a lot of what he needs. He needs those prayers. You know, there's times amongst us believers that we really need prayer. And so we should pray for one another. Verse 31, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. He needs prayer that his ministry work to those in Judea would be a success, and that his delivery to the saints of Jerusalem would be accepted by them, so that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may be with you refreshed. Now the God of peace, and that's his, you see that in all the ends of his books. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So, what can we get from this? We need to be in unity with one another as believers, and the church should be of one mind, and we should pray for one another, and we should stick to the Word. Amen. And to pray without ceasing. Amen. That's what we're called to do. And Romans 16, it talks a little bit more about his ministry. I don't know if I'll go into that, but if y'all have any suggestions about what book I might go into next, open to hear suggestions. I was thinking about Daniel or the book of Acts. So, if y'all had any opinions, you can let me know. Let's have an invitation.